Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm going to read one of the most remarkable passages of Scripture that even people who know very little about the Bible know something about. Acts 9, 1 through 9. Now Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he traveled and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul said. "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting," he replied. "But get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sound but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they took him by the hand and led him into Damascus. He was unable to see for 3 days and did not eat or drink. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you, Glennon, for reading that scripture for us. We're in Acts 9, if you have a Bible in front of you, you can turn to that passage that we just heard read. My name's Mike Stroh. I'm the associate pastor here. Let me add my welcome to Pastor Stenerick. It's a joy to be together as we worship, as we turn now to Scripture. And as we do that, I want us to try to think of some of the biggest moments in world history, events that forever changed the world. I think we could safely agree that the life, death, and resurrection, we can just put that at the top, okay? What else, though, would make your list? The most world-changing events in history? The Exodus, maybe? Invention of the printing press? World War II? Landing on the moon? The day Star Wars first opened in theaters? My list might look a little different than your list. That's okay. I had to say something. It's Star Wars Day, and I'll leave it at that. I just had to make at least one Star Wars reference. But however you would rank the biggest moments in history, most of us, I think, would agree that the passage we just heard read is on that list somewhere. The conversion of the Apostle Paul to Christianity is one of the most significant events ever. It's hard to overestimate the importance of his conversion and his influence in world history. But sometimes it's easy for us to look back on something incredible God did and say, well, that was then. What about now? But the same risen Christ who intervened in Paul's conversion is the same risen Christ who is alive and at work today, advancing the same mission in the world. And even Paul's story is less about him, less about the man himself, and more about God's power at work through him. And so if you've ever thought someone that you know, someone in your life was beyond hope, this story says otherwise. Maybe it's a friend or loved one who's turned their back on Christ. Praying for them at times feels hopeless. Or maybe it's you. Deep down, you struggle to receive God's forgiveness yourself because you feel like you just don't deserve it. Or maybe you're in a season of life now where you're feeling overlooked and unimportant. God might be doing some big things in somebody else's life or around the world, but what do I have to contribute? If you can relate to any of those things, this incredible passage of Scripture has some truth for us this morning. Continue our series called The Great Restoration. We're exploring the outworking of the resurrection of Christ in all areas of life. One day, Jesus will return to make all things right. But he's not waiting until then to start his work of restoration. The risen Christ is at work today. This morning, we turn to this dramatic and unexpected conversion of Saul, the man who would become the Apostle Paul. This passage teaches us that because the risen Christ is involved, his work will not be stopped. There is no one beyond hope of redemption. There is not one of us that he cannot use in his grand plan of restoration. Would you pray for me? Pray with me as we, you can pray for me too, but pray with me as we turn to Scripture. Father, thank you for this incredible story. And we thank you for what it has to say to us, even all these centuries later, about the way that you are at work, the power of the resurrection at work through your Spirit. And so through your Spirit, we ask that you would open our eyes and open our hearts to the truth that you would have for us in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name through your Spirit. Amen. So look at Acts 9, starting in verse 1. Luke writes, "Now Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem." I don't know about you, but it's easy for me to forget sometimes that this is where the Apostle Paul's story started. He's an enemy of Christ and his church. Luke, the author of Acts, introduces this chapter by saying Saul was still breathing threats and murder. This is a strong phrase. We could translate it full of threatening and slaughter. Nice quality to have on your resume, right? But does he work well with others? Does he get along with people? Right? We can't soften this language. He's full of threatening and slaughter. This is where he is before Christ. We learned back at the beginning of chapter 8 that Saul was partly responsible for the death of Stephen. He was busy ravaging the church, chapter 8 tells us. Luke says he would enter house after house, drag off men and women, and put them in prison. He was zealously consumed with persecuting the church. Saul is the villain of the story, so let's make no mistake about that. He was looking for people who belonged to the way. This is a very early name for the church, and it points to the restoration that we're talking about in our series. The phrase, the way of the Lord, is used in Scripture and in the Old Testament, particularly in Isaiah's prophecies about how God would come to restore his people. And so this title, the way, this title for the church is fitting as the Messiah had come to renew Israel and the whole world. The church is the renewed people of God in this mission, this very mission that Saul had set himself against until something changed. Look at verse 3. As he traveled and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul said. "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting," he replied. "But get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Some days you get out of bed and you think you have some idea about the way the day is going to go, right? He's just traveling on the road to Damascus. He's just doing his thing, and boom, he has an encounter with the risen Christ. Suddenly there's this overwhelming bright light, as we see in other scriptures of divine encounters. There's this bright light representing the glory of God. And he fell to the ground. This is often pictured as Paul falling off a horse, but Luke doesn't tell us he has a horse. He's probably not riding a horse. If you really want to picture him on a horse, that's okay. That's your prerogative. But whatever happened, he fell down. He fell over. And as a devout Pharisee who knew the Hebrew Scriptures so well, he would be familiar with accounts of divine revelation, right? You got to wonder what's going through his mind at this moment. if anything. Maybe wonder and excitement even, if he has time to even process this at all. Has God noticed my zeal for serving him? Maybe he sent an angel with a special message, some new instructions. Well, God has noticed you, Saul. Not quite the way you were hoping. The voice says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He's confused, as any one of us would be. He says, who are you, Lord? Now, Lord is a title of reverence, but he doesn't yet know who he's speaking with. But then the answer comes, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Uh-oh. Try to put yourself in his shoes. Try to imagine all that this statement means for Saul. Everything in his whole world is suddenly flipped upside down. He thought he was stamping out the followers of a false teacher who had been crucified. And then this happens. What do these words mean as his brain struggles to catch up with what he's hearing? It means this Jesus is, number one, alive, right? He wasn't a false teacher, but he was sent from God and now can see he's been vindicated by God. Meaning, three, Jesus was the true Messiah after all. Four, these people that Saul was persecuting are actually God's people. And five, this Jesus is so united with these people, his church, that to cause them any harm is to attack Jesus personally. This is a lot, right? This is a lot for anyone to take in all at once. Look at verse 7. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sound but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they took him by the hand and led him into Damascus. He was unable to see for 3 days and did not eat or drink. Now, we don't hear from Saul for a minute in the text here, which is understandable, right? He's temporarily blinded. He's shaken, as any one of us would have been. On top of all that, instead of being struck dead as he might have expected and as he deserved as an enemy of God, he's given a command to wait for new orders. So he has the sense to obey, at least being led by the hand. He can't see. He's led into Damascus. Now, if we know Christ as our Savior, the outward circumstances of your conversion and my conversion might not seem as dramatic as this, as Paul's experience, right? But the inner reality is just as miraculous. It's just as incredible. If you know Christ, in some way, at some time in your life, the risen Christ intervened in your life, in your circumstances, in your heart, to draw you to himself. You were going one way, and then Jesus stepped in, and now you're going another way. Jesus changed everything. If Acts 9 has anything to tell us, it's that no one is beyond the hope of redemption. No one. If Jesus could forgive this guy, transform this hardened enemy of the gospel, a persecutor of Christians, he can do the same for anyone. So let's not stop praying for that loved one, that friend, that neighbor, that coworker, that person who seems like the last person who would ever come to faith in Christ. There is hope for them because Christ is alive and at work. The Holy Spirit is working on hearts. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And this story reminds us that there is hope for you and me too. If you don't know Christ as your Savior and don't believe Christ could forgive you, try him and see. There's no sin that's greater than his grace. And some of us, even though we do know Christ, at times feel the same sense that we've drifted so far from God and he's forgiven me so many times. We think at times we too can out-sin his grace, but that's a lie. So easily, so strangely, we forget that Jesus came to earth. He took on flesh. He died for us. He rose again in order to forgive us. In order to give us life, He wants to show grace and mercy. It's his nature. It's his desire. It's his delight to forgive us, to bring us to the Father. Why do we so easily forget this? Even Paul, who hadn't just sinned in general, but passionately, he sinned violently against Jesus, against Jesus' people. There was grace for Paul. There was forgiveness for Paul. There was mercy. And Luke, as the narrator, suddenly takes us away from Saul, where Jesus was appearing to someone else. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Here I am, Lord," he replied. "Get up and go to the street called Straight," the Lord said to him, "to the house of Judas, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, since he's praying there. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and placing his hands on him so that he may regain his sight." Okay, so Jesus now appears to this guy, Ananias, who already is a Christ follower. His answer, "Here I am, Lord," shows he's ready, shows he's willing to serve and obey. In this vision to Ananias, the Lord Jesus describes another vision that he had given Saul to prepare Saul from this visit from Ananias. It's kind of like in the movie Inception. There's dream within a dream within a dream, right? There's a vision within a vision here. So let's try to follow it. This is pretty incredible how Jesus is orchestrating all these events. "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard from many people about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem." And he has authority here from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to the Gentiles, kings and Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Why is Ananias hesitant? He's afraid for his life. He says it right here. He's heard of Saul. He knows his reputation. But the Lord reassures him in verse 15, "Go, for this man is my chosen instrument." Don't miss that language. This persecutor, Saul, was a chosen instrument in Jesus' work of restoration in the world. And we can say from this passage that Ananias, too, is a chosen instrument in God's plan. Ananias had a part to play, too, and he played it well. Look at verse 17. "Ananias went and entered the house. He placed his hands on him and said, 'Brother Saul.'" Can we pause right there? Do you see that? Brother Saul. The persecutor and the persecuted. Enemies. Just one appearance from the risen Christ, and now they're brothers. This is the power of God. This is the power of the risen Christ on display. This is what Jesus is still doing and what he wants to do in human hearts. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road you were traveling has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. At once something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul was with the disciples in Damascus for some time. Immediately he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. He is the Son of God." Saul went from persecutor of Jesus to proclaimer of Jesus. Now remember, we haven't heard a word from Saul in the whole narrative since he said, "Who are you, Lord?" way back in verse 5. And now he's preaching the resurrected Christ in the synagogues. And that's just the beginning of Paul's world-changing ministry. But let's not forget about Ananias. Let's come back to him for just a second. Because in the narrative of Acts, Ananias is about to fade back into the background. He's done his part, and he's about to fade back into the background. We don't know much at all about this guy other than this little episode in Acts. But in just these few verses, he's an example for us. I like how one commentator described Ananias. He said he was merely a pious, but otherwise unknown, Jewish Christian of Damascus, who Jesus commissioned as his agent in the healing and baptism of Paul. He wasn't famous. He wouldn't be remembered as changing world history like the Apostle Paul. He was just quietly faithful. And when Jesus called on him, he answered. As N.T. Wright puts it, we know nothing about him except this passage, and it's enough that he was a believer, that he knew how to listen for the voice of Jesus, that he was prepared to obey it even though it seemed ridiculously dangerous, that he went where he was sent and did what he was told, and he did it with love and grace and wisdom. You can't ask for more. I agree wholeheartedly. We need more people in the church like Ananias today. If God calls you to be a Paul, great. Get after it. But I think we should all aspire to be like Ananias, ready and willing to play whatever part the Lord Jesus has for us in his plan of restoration, no matter how big, no matter how small. We're ready. We won't know until Christ returns how much of an impact just that small word of encouragement made on a brother or sister in Christ. Just that simple, kind gesture. What an impact that will have in eternity. So see, disciples like Ananias don't worry a whole lot about how big or impressive their contributions to the kingdom are, just that they're faithful in whatever sphere of influence God's put them. And disciples like Ananias are quick to answer the call, even when and especially when it's hard. How many of us would have refused this command? We don't like to think we would, but put yourself in his shoes. I mean, Jesus, I'll take the gospel to anybody but that guy. He is my enemy. It was scary. It took some reassuring, but he went. And not only did he go, he was loving and gracious to this man who had done so much harm to the church. Ananias took to heart the command of Jesus to love our enemies. He's living that command out in his words and in his actions. This was no grumbling obedience. He put his hands on this guy. Call him brother. Jesus has invited all of us to get involved in his work of restoration. Like Paul, like Ananias, we are all his chosen instruments. Now it's clear, if you didn't pick up on it already, it's clear in the narrative just how much Jesus doesn't need us, right? Can we all agree on that? Look how Jesus is so directly intervening. Giving these visions, he's orchestrating all of these events sovereignly to advance his kingdom. And yet in these visions, he's saying things like, okay, you go into this city and you're going to wait for somebody. And then he appears to that guy and he says, okay, somebody's coming and I've given him a vision and here's what you're going to say to him. And in fact, I'm going to do this incredible miracle of restoring his sight and giving him the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to do that when you put your hands on him. Isn't this incredible? And we hear stories of Jesus doing this very same kinds of things today, especially in parts of the world where there's little to no access to the gospel. People without Christ are having dreams, they're having visions of Christ, and what do they hear from Jesus? It's usually something along the lines of, go find one of my followers. See, Jesus doesn't need us, but he's chosen to use us. His mission is advancing. He's working to restore all things until he comes back to bring that promise to completion. And our part is to be his chosen instruments. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this incredible example of the ways that you are at work in hearts and at work in the world. Thank you for intervening in our lives. Father, those of us who know Christ, take a moment now and just reflect on the moment in our lives when you intervened and you drew us to yourself. And we thank you for the work of your Spirit to draw even the most unlikely followers of Christ. So grow our faith. Grow our vision for how every single one of us can be used in the advance of the kingdom. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.